Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
So starting in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. She began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now, asking you to do a good work in us through your word. We know that your word will go out and not come back void. We submit ourselves now to it, asking that your spirit work in us, form us, transform us through your word. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's certain moments in life that just remain frozen in my mind. I remember the first time I bit into the best fruit I had ever had. It was a peach. Peach isn't my favorite fruit, but in this moment, it was the best bite of fruit I've ever had. It was in a farmer's market in Portland, next to Portland State University. I also remember going to the beach and throwing a cooler into the back of my dad's truck and breaking his fishing pole. I'll always remember the scowl. I also remember the hardest test I ever took. It was a test on the Sermon on the Mount with this revered professor at the university. I'll never forget it. But what I remember more about this professor is the time that I sat in his office on the year of the anniversary of my dad's death, and he wept with me and put his hand on me and prayed for me. A man in a place of authority took time to step down and pay attention to me. And I'll always remember the night that I gave my life to Jesus Christ, the night that I was baptized and went into the waters and came up and told members of my family that I loved them for the very first time. My life was transformed. Now, as you think about your life, there's going to be moments that you think about and they're frozen in your mind. But I invite you to think about, when was the first time you encountered Jesus, truly encountered him for the very first time? Maybe it's the first time you heard the gospel. You were in a church service. You heard it proclaimed. Maybe it was a more spiritual experience that you had where God met you in a moment and spoke to you. What was the situation in which you encountered him in? We mustn't lose sight of Jesus. We began this series in Mark because we wanted to take a close look at Jesus, who he is and what he does in the world. And in our section today in Mark, we get some people's very first encounter with Jesus, and we have to pay attention to what he's doing and how these people respond. Mark has carefully constructed this book with an intention. He wants to present you Jesus in a very clear way. And last week, we spoke about the kingdom of God breaking into this world. The heavens are open, the Spirit descends, and God speaks. We talked about the message of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims, repentance and belief in the gospel, and the mission that he gives his people, the invitation he gives them into kingdom life. And now what's interesting is after that happens, Mark is intentional with the story he gives you. Jesus' first miracle, the kingdom of God at work. We said a couple of weeks ago that the message of Mark is this. I have it on the screen. This is me summing up the book of Mark. Fear not, only believe, the authoritative and suffering Son of God who takes away your sins. If I were to summarize the book of Mark, I think it's this. Fear not, only believe, the authoritative and suffering Son who takes away your sins. And those words will become more apparent as we work through the book of Mark. And today we really encounter this authority idea, the fact that Jesus is authoritative in the world. The stage is set for God to establish his kingdom, to establish his rule over his people, where heaven crashes into earth. This is not an ethereal idea. It's not an ambiguous idea. It is practical. It is raw. It is real. Something to be engaged with. The kingdom of God is here to push back the darkness that exists in the world. It's not a catchphrase hanging in the break room. No, Jesus is truly at work. This section is held together by the recognition of Jesus' authority. You can sort of see some bookends here. He casts out a demon, and then at the end of verse 34, it talks about him not permitting the demons to speak because they knew him. That's sort of how this section is being held together. Jesus' interaction, his authority over demonic and spiritual forces. And this authority will define Jesus' ministry as we go throughout the book of Mark. But at the same time, while he is also authoritative, he's deeply relational and intensely personal. And we'll see that in our passage today. He has come to restore broken people. Now, where are we? After Jesus had called his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, they went into a town. They went into Capernaum. This is Jesus' first place of ministry. I have it here on the screen. This is Capernaum. You can see the Sea of Galilee. And that synagogue there is where Jesus would have taught. Now, the walls that you see were not original to Jesus. Those were built a couple hundred years later. But if you're actually there in Capernaum, you can still see the foundation that Jesus would have taught on where that synagogue was built. And then that spaceship-looking building is something built much later. And over the top of it, there's a glass floor in what they believe to be Peter's home. There's ancient Christian markings in there. And it's reasonable to believe that it might be Peter's home, just a stone's throw away from the synagogue there on the Sea of Galilee. It's quite the beautiful place. And this is where Jesus goes into Capernaum, and into this synagogue on the Sabbath day to teach. He would have sat and taught the scriptures, and he probably taught the message of the kingdom that we just discussed last week. Repent, believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's come into the world. And standing and sitting in the synagogue, people were astonished, captivated by what was happening. And we get the first place where Jesus' authority is contrasted with something. First, the scribes. Scribes were like tutors in the Torah. They knew it upside down and sideways. If there was ever an interpretation that needed to be had about the scripture, the scribes had it for you. People trusted in these scribes. They gave you the definitive answer on most subjects. And Jesus will have many run-ins with the scribes. But it's safe to say that he speaks differently than these great teachers, and people notice it. They recognize it. But Mark doesn't give you long to dwell on what Jesus might have taught or what he was doing with the scribes, because in Markan fashion, he uses the word immediately. Mark is going somewhere. He wants to drive you someplace. We're headed towards the cross. And immediately a man with an unclean spirit cries out in the middle of the synagogue. Just recently, Gideon and I were at a coffee shop, Fido, on 21st. As we're sitting there having coffee, all of a sudden we heard a blood-curdling scream from the middle of the room. And we turn, and there's this woman standing over a table of a group of people yelling profanities at this group of people. We were stunned. The whole coffee shop fell silent, and no one knew why she was yelling any of this. Maybe she had an unclean spirit. Maybe something else was going on. And they escorted her out of the room. And for a few minutes, there was just silence all across the whole Fido coffee shop because nobody could comprehend what was happening. And I imagine the moment was a little bit like this. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a demon begins to scream and cry out. The room falls hush and silent. Bystanders struggle to know how to respond. The man may have not even known that a demon was within him. It could have just appeared in that moment. And as we'll see, the darkness we have in our lives oftentimes hides in the shadows. It isn't always flashing like a vacancy sign. It's secretly meddling, twisting, and tearing away at the truth. What does the demon cry out? What do you have to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? There might be some sounds of fear in this. He knows who he is, the Holy One of God. It's also common at this point in time in history that if you knew the name of a spiritual force and you cried it out, you could have authority over that thing or that person. So maybe the demon is fearful, but maybe he's also trying to call out this spiritual force's name to try to have some type of authority over it. It doesn't work. Jesus says, be silent. Come out of this man. Now, there's three aspects. We're talking about Jesus' authority today. And there are three aspects that I want to look at about Jesus' authority. And the first is this. Jesus' authority is powerful. Now, you may say, Tanner, that seems redundant. Authority is power. But I've known a lot of people in positions of authority that had no power, that had no respect. And this is what we learn about Jesus' power and his authority. C.S. Lewis wrote in the preface to his Screwtape Letters, a book about demons, that there's two equal and opposite errors when it comes to demons. The first is to think that they don't exist. And the second is to believe or to feel that they have that you have an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. But I might suggest two more equal and opposite errors. That if you do believe demonic forces exist, that you could either fall into the error of thinking that they have no effect in this world, or that they have too much power in this world. When we either have an excessive interest or belief in a demonic force, and that it may have unstoppable power in this world, we lose sight of the one who has the ultimate authority over it. You become more interested in the dark than you do the light. But when we talk about demons and spiritual forces, especially in our Western culture, they're usually reserved for horror films and haunted houses. We're materialistic people. Not these demonic forces working in the world. And we're hesitant to attribute things to something more spiritual, something darker. But it's very common in most parts of the world to see the demonic at work in everyday life. I know a doctor personally who works in Thailand, and it is common on the intake form for them to write possession, and he will exorcise the demon. He's told me the stories. I have a friend who was a witch in Switzerland who would communicate with demonic forces. And when she came to the United States, she realized she could no longer communicate to this territorial force. And she became a believer in Jesus because she knew she could talk to him wherever she went. It's really at work in people's lives. Now, we need to be careful not to have an unhealthy interest in it. Don't miss the light for the dark. But spiritual forces were a real concern for Mark's readers. They were at work in the world. There is a prophecy in Zechariah 12. Before it goes on the screen, I just want to outline it for you. In Zechariah 12, the people of Israel are struggling, but God makes a promise that his mercy is going to be poured out on the people of God, and that he's going to redeem them through a man who would be pierced for their transgressions. And then the people are going to mourn for this reality, that someone is going to be pierced for them. But in the hope of this, and there's a promise in Zechariah 13, It says, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And I will also remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness." Spirit of uncleanness. Where did we read that? In chapter 1 of Mark, the man had a spirit of uncleanness. This, in the Old Testament, is the same as the New. A spirit of uncleanness would have been understood as a demonic force. And the prophecy in Zechariah is that God would come, that one would be pierced for our transgressions, and that would bring redemption for people and yet also mourning, and that there would be hope, that darkness from the land would be pushed back and the light of the kingdom would reign in this world. That was the hope of Zechariah. And what do you see Jesus doing? Last week we said the kingdom of God has come. It's at work in the world. And what does it want to do? It wants to fulfill the promise of Zechariah 12 and 13, the hope of redemption. The spirit of uncleanness would be removed from the world. And now here in a synagogue in Capernaum, on a dirt floor, a spirit of uncleanness is cast out from a man. Jesus' first miracle, his first act of redemption in the world. Mark is trying to tell you something about who Jesus is and what he is about. It reveals the weight of his power. He is a man, but he's no mere man. When he speaks, dark forces listen to him. And if that is the case, if he speaks and dark forces listen to him, we have to ask a very practical question for this text and for ourselves. What does Jesus not have power over? What does Jesus not have power over? And I want to ask that for you in your own life. Think about it. Is there a piece of darkness that you're hiding? Something that you know that you're doing that is probably unethical in your work? A way in which you're maybe not loving your family? Or an addiction that you have that you say, Jesus, I'm just not going to address this right now because I don't actually think I'm going to be able to overcome it. So we'll leave that in the darkness, but I'll give you everything else. What does Jesus not have power over? Or what are you not letting him have power over? Do you believe that there's something in your life that is unredeemable? But what would it look like in your life if you give Jesus his proper authority? Because it's powerful. See, I think Paul answers the question for us in Romans chapter 8, doesn't he? He says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing. Because Jesus has ultimate authority, which means he has ultimate power. And there is nothing in your life that is unredeemable for him. There is no darkness that can remain in the shadows when the light has come. And everyone is amazed at this authority. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, who is this? Who is this man? The people make a very simple connection. Jesus' words of power match his deeds of power. And that's important for them. Jesus doesn't just espouse fantastic ideas. He gives you something raw, something real, something gritty that meets you in your moment. So Jesus' authority is powerful. But the second perspective here is Jesus' authority is practical. What do I mean by practical? The dictionary definition of practical is relating to experience, real situations, or actions rather than ideas of imagination. That's when something is practical. When it works, when it speaks to your moment, that it's not just a philosophical conception. It's like, that's a good idea, but it doesn't work. See, Jesus' words of power, they work in the world. See, C.S. Lewis, when he came to faith and he was wrestling with it, talking to guys like J.R.R. Tolkien and the truth of the Christian religion, Tolkien began to explain to him that Christianity is the one true myth. What does he mean? Myth in the sense that it engages your wonder, that it points you to something beyond yourself. That's what fairy tales do. They make you begin to imagine. But true in the sense that it actually happened. It's the perfect myth and the perfect fact, he says. It leads to our obedience, but it also conjures wonder and delight. It meets you in your moment. They're making a very simple connection here, that Jesus' words meet them in their moment. Many people assume that if you become more educated, you'll have no need for religion. You can explain away the spiritual encounters you have. Sure. But we're all still human, aren't we? We still all ask the same questions about life, whether you follow Christ or you believe in Allah. Whether you believe God exists or you don't, you're still asking the same questions. What is true? How did I get here? What's the meaning of life? Do I have a purpose? How do I make sense of the suffering that I feel? And we choose a system of beliefs because we think they give us the best answers to those questions. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, says, many ask, why do people feel they need religion? People believe in God not merely because they feel some emotional need, but because it makes sense of what they see and what they experience. They embrace religion because they think it is more fully true of the facts of human existence than secularism is. He quotes from a man named Paul Kalanithi, who was a brain surgeon who was diagnosed with cancer and became a believer in that time. And he wrote a book called When Breath Becomes Air. And Kalanithi notices, as a neurosurgeon, that you can say that love is purely chemical reactions in the brain. But it can never tell you, science can't, that love is real, because we feel love as real. Science cannot tell you the reason behind metaphysical concepts, why something is true, why something is beautiful, why something is good, and why you love. And Jesus, I believe, meets us in the central aspects of life and our deepest questions. Because the people in the synagogue and the man with the demon has a real need. And he needs Jesus to meet him in that moment. It meets people where they are. It asks practical questions on a dusty floor in synagogue. That Jesus can meet the question that you have. How do I overcome this darkness? In life's biggest questions, Christianity makes sense in a way that no other faith and no other idea in this world can. Now, as people are wrestling with this fact that, yes, Jesus is powerful, that no demonic force can stand against him. And yes, while Jesus is practical, meaning he meets life's deepest questions right where you are and answers to them, something else is going on. Now, before everyone could bring their sick and demon-possessed friends to the family on Jesus' doorstep, we're met with one little story here, that after he leaves this man in the synagogue, he goes to Simon's house about a stone throw away and meets with Simon's mother-in-law. Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. We're not sure what is going on. And Jesus very swiftly and without hesitation takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her. And what is her response? She begins to serve. Now, this may highlight the totality of her healing experience, meaning that Jesus' healing was so good that she could just stand up and begin serving. No extra days needed for mending. But we also get a close look at the appropriate response to what Jesus does in our life. And we're met with this third aspect of authority, that it's personal. See, Jesus' authority is powerful. Nothing could stand against it. It's practical. It meets people's questions, where they are. How does Jesus speak to my moment? But it's also personal. Practical means it works. But when we say personal, it meets your deepest need. See, Jesus has power over the darkness, affirming the might of his kingdom in this world. Nothing can stand in his way. But Christ's battle against the darkness in the world has people at the center. The restoration of people, healing of people, that he's come to redeem broken people. The authoritative and suffering Son who takes away your sins. That is why Jesus has come into the world. The word sozo, which means salvation, to save in Greek, also means to heal. It's the same word when you're going through your scripture, to heal, to save. Sometimes translated differently. But deeply tied to the saving of a person is the healing of a person. And this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring healing in a broken world. And yet that healing is also meant to meet our deepest need. That it never stops there. Jesus doesn't just intend to heal someone of their sickness. No, he's taking redemption further and farther. That our deepest need is not just what we need healing from, whether it's physical, whether it's mental. Our deepest need is reconciliation with God. That is your deepest need. And we oftentimes exchange those, don't we? We put the practical need of healing over our deeper need of spiritual reconciliation with God. I think the scripture puts them going hand to hand. But this is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to bring healing to people who need it. A sick woman, a demon-possessed man, that they may have life and have life in him. What's interesting is that the man isn't named here, but the mother-in-law is. She's identified. And it could be that this story, we said before at the beginning that Mark is writing this probably because he's a companion of Peter in some way. And this story probably sits poignantly in Peter's mind, doesn't it? The time that Jesus healed his mother-in-law, that one's frozen in his brain. And the way in which Jesus approached her and cared for her. And the ministry of Jesus to this woman will serve as a representation for the ways in which he will care for certain people. It is the people who are often rejected in this society who love Jesus, who are compelled by Jesus, who are drawn in by Jesus. And he takes her by the hand and he draws near. His healing is personal and it is attentive, and he lifts her up. Jesus doesn't need spells and rituals, only a touch. And the response of this woman serves as a signpost. She immediately got up and began to serve them. That idea to serve is the same one that we get in Mark 10:45 when Jesus talks about why he came. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus meets you in your deepest need. And your deepest need is the sin that you carry in your life, the reconciliation that you need with the Father. And he has come to bring that. And that's deeply personal. He does also meet you in your questions. You know, for me as an individual, you're all going to have your own things that you wrestle with. The word failure goes through my mind much more than forgiven. That's just a personal wrestling that I have as a follower of Jesus that I deal with on a daily basis. And yet, I encounter Jesus, don't I? Who succeeded for me. Who went to the cross for me. There was a time in my life where I could not comprehend the fact that I would be forgiven. I'm like, Jesus, I still sin. What are you doing with that? And I remember one day I took a sheet of paper and I wrote down all the sins that I felt like I was dealing with. Just all of them. And I said, Jesus, can you give me some kind of sign that I'm like forgiven of these things? Something new, something fresh. Like I'm wrestling here. I feel like a failure. Show me that I'm forgiven. I did not hear an audible voice, but it was as if though the Spirit spoke directly to my heart. And he said, Tanner, you need no sign. I've already given it to you. It was a man on a cross on Calvary. That is your sign. You're forgiven. We rest in the fact that Jesus may be authoritative. He may be powerful, but he is not distant. And he comes and meets us, and he is personal. Mark has given you Jesus' first miracle. This is the first act of his ministry in the world. It tells you who Jesus is, and it tells you what Jesus is about. Mark wants to show you Yahweh at action, God of the universe working in this world. And for the people who encounter Jesus in this moment, in this synagogue, I think will remain frozen in their mind forever. When they saw Jesus at work, they'll say, oh yes, I was there that day. The day the kingdom of God broke into this world and sent away the unclean spirits. When he showed how his work wrestles with my deepest questions and my deepest needs. I was there when he touched that woman and healed her and cared for her and was attentive to her. Have you encountered Christ in such a way that he is personal to you? That he has the power over the darkness in your life? That he has the ability to answer every question you may bring to the table? And he's working to meet your deepest needs.